Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. We studied it last week. We're going to look at it again. Last week, we looked more broadly at the nature and the specifics of church discipline. And this week, we're going to look a little more specifically at the context of what's going on in Corinth here in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." On their publications and websites, many churches extend this well-known greeting, invitation to outsiders. And what it says is this: to all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good invitation, isn't it, to those outside of Christ, outside of the hope of the gospel, outside of the care of Christ's church. It's a good invitation to come to Christ and his indescribably glorious blessings. If we're thinking rightly about the church, it really ought to be a place for those who are spiritually weary, who mourn, who struggle, who sin. In Christ's church ought to be the place in which hope, rest, comfort, victory, mercy, forgiveness, salvation, fellowship, and growth in holiness is found. Think of the great gospel call in Isaiah 55:1. We read it earlier. It ought to be the call of Christ's church to the world. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, here in Christ's church, those who hunger and thirst ought to find gospel nourishment for their souls. Think of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ's church is a hospital for sinners, where the healing medicine of the gospel of Jesus Christ is freely given to weary, wounded, hungry, thirsty, sin-sick men and women. The church is a hospital for sinners, but it ought never be a home for sin. In the Corinthian church, sin had found a home. The particular sin in Corinth was very easily defined. Paul says in verse 1, a man has his father's wife. Paul's referring here to sexual sin, an incestuous relationship that's likely between a man and his stepmother. It doesn't say his mother, but his father's wife. And still, technically, we would understand this as an incestuous relationship and disallowed by God's word. We'll read about that in Leviticus 18:8. The sin is public. Paul's heard reports about it. Everyone knows about it, seems to know about it. And the sin is serious. In fact, it goes beyond even what is acceptable in the pagan culture of Corinth, which is already rife with sexual sin. But most significantly, the sin is tolerated by the church. That is to say, instead of becoming a hospital for sinners, the church had become a home for sin. So by tolerating this man's sin, the church failed to offer that very hope, rest, comfort, victory, forgiveness, mercy, salvation, fellowship, and growth in holiness that was so essential to its calling. If we continue the hospital analogy, we could say that this church was guilty of medical malpractice. We could call it gospel malpractice. While the open wounds of this man's sin festered, no one in the church gave any healing medicine to him. And now Paul comes along and offers his own diagnosis and treatment where the church has failed. So this is the situation in Corinth. And this morning, as we walk through this passage, the question that we must ask ourselves is simply this: how can a church be a true hospital for sinners? In fact, how can our church be a true hospital for sinners instead of merely a home for sin? How can we faithfully diagnose and treat sin? How can we faithfully offer hope, healing, salvation, and growth in holiness to our own sin-sick world, and even to those of us who are here as members of this church? And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see four very simple things, and I'll list them off now, and then we'll just deal with them one by one. How can we be a hospital for sinners? First, we cannot be arrogant. We must instead be humble. Second, we must faithfully practice church discipline. Third, we must celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And fourth, we must be in the world, but not of the world. First, if we hope to be a hospital for sinners, we cannot be arrogant. We must instead be humble. In verses 1 and 2, Paul basically reveals a kind of a twofold problem. And the first problem is relatively straightforward. We've already talked about it a little bit. Verse 1, a man has his father's wife, and the church has tolerated it. There's open sin in the church. It's dangerous and deadly, but it's being left untreated. That's a problem. The second problem, I think, reveals the source of the first problem. In verse 2, Paul says, "And your arrogance, ought you not rather to mourn?" Because they're arrogant, because in their arrogance they've relied on their own wisdom and strength, because in their arrogance they've determined that they are somehow self-sufficient, what's happened to them is they've become blind to the very real danger of God's judgment that they are facing. The word for arrogance here, it literally means puffed up. It's a good word to describe a bad mindset. It occurs 7 times total in the New Testament, and 6 of those 7 times are found right here in 1 Corinthians. So the Corinthians have a real problem with arrogance. We've already seen it show up 3 times in chapter 4 alone. The problem with arrogance is so great that apparently they can't see the danger that they're in by tolerating this man's sin. A few years ago, I was flipping through the channels at home, you know, the 15 channels I have, and it was probably a holiday because there was all this goofy special programming on, and one of the programs was on celebrity stunts, which, of course, yeah, I'm going to watch celebrity stunts. Can't miss that. And Dennis Rodman, who's a basketball player, was on the celebrity stunts show. And his stunt was the most significant on the show. They were doing other things, lighting other celebrities on fire, things like that. But Dennis Rodman, basketball player, and you know him, crazy red hair, things like that, he was going to drive a car off a cliff, and while the car crashed to the ground, he would eject. It was a convertible, and be suspended from a cable save. So, you know, so the stunt was driving a car off a cliff, and then, you know, he'd be caught by this cable and be okay. And if you know Dennis Rodman, you know that he is not the most humble guy. Some could possibly describe him as arrogant. And before the stunt, he was generally being arrogant and boastful about the stunt. I don't know if he realized how dangerous it actually was, because he was saying, ah, whatever, I'm going to just do this. And he was being arrogant, proud, boastful. He goes off the cliff. The wire catches him, but it flips him out away from the cliff. The car crashes to the ground, swings him back. He hits the cliff, traveling at I don't know how fast, and it knocks him out. He's hanging there, literally limp and bloody, while I'm watching the show. And it's one of these shows where you're watching it and you're thinking, well, nothing's going to happen. This will all be relatively benign. But now, all of a sudden, arrogant Dennis Rodman, who thought he could handle this stunt without any problem, is hanging totally limp and bloody as they lower him down. Now, it turns out he was okay. But I think that's what arrogance does. It kind of suggests, well, we can be confident in ourselves. We need nothing else. It blinds us to the real danger. If he had been a little more humble, he might have been a little more careful in how he executed the stunt that day, and the danger may have been reduced. But in their arrogance, the Corinthians were simply blinded to the facts that their toleration of this man's sin put not only him, but the entire church in real danger of God's judgment. So the first thing we learn in this passage, beloved church, is that if we hope to truly be a hospital for sinners, we can never be arrogant in the face of sin. In fact, we can never be arrogant. We've already seen in the first four chapters of Corinthians that their arrogance and their boasting was bringing division and strife into the church. Here in chapter 5, we see that their arrogance has blinded them to the very dangerous realities of sin. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, ought you not rather to mourn? He's saying this is very simply this. Shouldn't you be heartbroken over this sin? If the church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners, how is it you're boasting and being proud when such a sin, such a sickness is being left untreated? And so Paul says the answer to their arrogance is mourning. That is, mourning over sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul will speak of a type of godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation, in opposition to a kind of worldly grief that leads to death. And godly grief is not so much embarrassed by sin as it is appalled by the very nature of it. Godly grief recognizes the hideous aspects of sin. It recognizes that sin is a direct offense to God, and godly grief longs for sin to be disposed of. And so as Paul says, ought you not rather mourn in the face of this open sin in the church? He's simply saying, when you do mourn, there's going to be no room for arrogance, and instead you'll be driven right to Christ. And I think Paul's point here is very important. Ought you not rather mourn? If we don't grieve over sin, and sometimes it's hard to grieve over sin, isn't it? We've become so complacent to it, so used to it. But if we don't grieve over sin, if we do not hate sin as we ought, we are nothing more than arrogant in the face of God in light of the serious nature of our sin. And J.C. Ryle says, and his words are in the bulletin here, but he says, speaking of the need to hate sin, to mourn over it even, he says, how marvelous it is that we do not hate sin more than we do. Sin is the cause of all the pain and disease in the world. God did not create man to be an alien and suffering creature. It was sin and nothing but sin that brought in all the ills that flesh is heir to. It was sin to which we owe every racking pain and every loathsome infirmity and every humbling weakness to which our poor bodies are liable. Let us keep this ever in mind. Let us hate sin with a godly hatred. In the face of sin, we as a church must never be arrogant. We must always be humble, hating sin and fleeing to Christ. Now, the second thing we're going to see that Paul is going to highlight in this passage is that for a church to be a true hospital for sinners and not a home for sin, then church discipline must be practiced. In verse 3-7, Paul brings judgment against the unrepentant sinner. He requires the censure of excommunication, that this man be delivered to Satan in Paul's word, that the old leaven be cast out. And he reminds the church of her calling to be holy in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. And here we see some of the normal examples, the normal steps of church discipline. Now, last week we looked very carefully at the various types and stages of church discipline. We're not going to deal with that this week. We're not going to spend much time on this section, in this passage, because we dealt with it fairly thoroughly last week. But for now, we must simply see that without the faithful practice of church discipline, that is to say, without actually dealing with sin among us, the church can never offer real hope for sinners. And so I remind us of this single point from last week, which is this: God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:6. You know, to continue the hospital analogy, later we'll switch to another analogy, but then we'll keep going with the hospital analogy this morning. Anytime I go to the hospital, which is not often, but when I go and something's wrong, one of the things that I'm thinking, and I think all of us are thinking, is this going to hurt? Is this treatment that I face going to hurt? And oftentimes the answer is yes. Of course it's going to hurt. We're going to cut you open with a big knife, cut out something that doesn't belong, sew you back together. It's not pleasant. But here's the reality: for sickness to be dealt with, for sickness to be healed, that kind of thing has to happen. And the same is true for sin-sick men and women who come to church. To submit ourselves to church discipline can be difficult, it can be painful, but at the end of the day, it is absolutely necessary. God disciplines those he loves. And even when painful, we must understand that that kind of discipline that surgically targets and removes sin is ultimately a sign of God's true fatherly love for his children. I said a whole lot about the specifics of church discipline last week, so we're not going to dwell on it this morning. But it should be obvious that if we hope to truly be a hospital for sinners and not a home to sin, we must faithfully practice church discipline and deal with sin within the church. Now, third, if we hope to be a hospital for sinners, we must celebrate the gospel. In verses 6-8, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In these verses, Paul transitions from a call to holiness, cleanse out the old leaven, to a reminder of the gospel. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And Paul picks up on this imagery of the Passover feast. And in verse 7, he says the church ought to cleanse out the old leaven and be a new lump. Now, here's something we must not miss as Paul talks about this, as he goes through this transition from calling God's people to holiness to pointing them to the gospel. He says, cleanse out the old lump, the old leaven, and just when it sounds like we're the ones that are doing the cleansing, Paul reminds us that it really is God who cleanses through the gospel. And so he says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then he says, as you really are unleavened. Paul's basically saying, become what you already are by the grace of God. It sounds odd. Become what you already are? It sounds like some, I don't know, some generic pep talk or something like that. But Paul is being very careful with how he frames this. And one of the things he's doing is he's carefully guarding against two errors. First, Paul knows that Christian ethic, that Christian life, that Christian obedience to God's law can never be divorced from God's favor. That is, you can't reasonably expect to know God's favor, to be saved. You can't reasonably expect to be a faithful church, in fact, when you are blatantly, consistently, constantly, unrepentantly ignoring God's law. So there's a real urgent concern for the Corinthians. Cleanse out the old leaven. He's passionate. He's zealous about their need to do that. But on the other hand, Paul knows for certain that our Christian ethic, our Christian living, our obedience to God's law is not what leads us to salvation. In other words, to put it simply, we're not saved by works. So the language sounds odd. As I say, essentially what Paul is suggesting, become what you already are. But it simply reflects the reality of the Christian life. It reflects that tension between, as we often say, the already and not yet. In fact, the process of sanctification is, in essence, becoming what we already are through Christ. So God has saved us through the gospel. We are now truly His children, His holy people. As Paul says in chapter 3, we are God's temple. Now act like it. Become who you are. Cleanse out the old leaven. Seek holiness and God's righteousness. Now this call to be holy, to cleanse out the old leaven, it is firmly grounded then in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul continues that Passover analogy. He uses it in verse 7. He reminds us our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And without that truth, no call to holiness really is going to make sense. You see, the only reason the church that we are gathering here this morning can be a hospital for sinners is because we have the healing medicine of the gospel. You don't need to come to church to be told how to live. There are plenty of people in the world that know you ought not to murder. They'll tell you ought not to murder, and they'll arrest you if you do murder. Lacey and I went into Kohl's on Friday night. Big night out for us. And when we were leaving, a young lady was being escorted out in handcuffs. I'm assuming she was shoplifting, and I'm assuming that the police officers that were leading her out, probably not Christians, maybe they were, but she didn't need a Christian to give her the law that she should not steal. God's law is written on the hearts and minds of men, and although it is often suppressed and denied, it is always there, exposing error, revealing right and wrong. Even the most depraved societies in history live under the constant, inescapable reality of God's law written on their hearts, instructing them how to live. When sin-sick men and women come to Christ's church, the answer to their condition is not found in God's law. It's found in the gospel. And the only reason we as a church are able to offer welcome and healing to sinners in the world is because 2,000 years ago, God became man and He took up our infirmities. He lived a perfect, righteous life in obedience to the law. And He took on our sin and He died in our place. And he credited that righteousness of Christ to us. And then Jesus obliterated the power of sin and Satan by rising from the grave. And it is that message that we have, that we are called to proclaim and live in and make known to the world, where true healing and salvation is found. So Paul says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. In other words, let us celebrate the gospel. Let us celebrate the reality that Christ is the true Passover lamb. He was slaughtered that we might be saved. Let us celebrate the power of the gospel, the very power of God to lift up and redeem sin-sick men and women as we gather together in corporate worship Sunday after Sunday. You see, the sin-sick man who had his father's wife, he didn't need to be told merely to repent and turn his life around and start obeying God. Instead, he needed to be told to repent and trust in Christ, the true Passover lamb. And then, having rested and trusted in Christ, then obey God. Then recognize that He has made you into a new unleavened lump that is now called to be holy. So if we hope to be a hospital for sinners, we must celebrate the gospel. Again, just on a side note here, this does not mean that we speak God's law clearly to the world around us. If we were at the store and the woman was shoplifting and the secular world said, well, shoplifting's not a big deal, somebody needs to speak God's law into the situation. But we need the gospel to save us, for through the gospel alone we are saved. Now, that was number three, I think. I get my numbers all mixed up every week. If we're going to be a true hospital for sinners, the gospel must be celebrated among us. It must be central to everything we're about. Now, finally, in verses 9 through 13, we learn that if we hope to be a hospital for sinners and not a home for sin, we must exist as a church in the world, but not of the world. I almost hesitate to use the language because it's so trite and vague in some ways, but the reality is it's biblical language. Let me read verses 9 through 13 here. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from amongst you. I suppose it's possible to hear Paul's call to holiness and think, well, if we're really going to separate ourselves from sin, then we've got to leave the world. And quite frankly, sometimes that's an attractive call to Christians, to establish some outpost on the edge of civilization, and usually at some place pretty, with a lake and maybe some mountains, and just retreat from the world. In fact, Paul had apparently written a previous letter in which he specifically instructed the church not to associate with sexually immoral people. And as soon as you say that, you've got to start thinking, okay, that means I need to go to the moon, basically. And so Paul here clarifies his meaning. He says it's not the sexually immoral people of the world we're to avoid. It's the sinners. It's not the sinners of the world we're to separate from. If that were the case, you'd have to leave the world. Instead, it's those who call themselves Christian, yet persist in open, unrepentant sin. With these we are not to associate. We're not even to eat with them. Paul here makes it clear that we are to maintain purity in the church, but contact with the world. Now here's a different analogy. We'll leave the hospital analogy behind and we'll adopt a boat analogy, which I read. I thought it was a good analogy, so I'm going to embrace it this morning. children question this morning, you know, young people, where should a boat operate? If I told my kids I'm going to drive a boat to church tonight, what do you think they would say? They'd say, my kids anyway, would say, whatever you say, Daddy. No, they would say that. They'd say, Daddy, you're being silly. Boats don't drive on land. So boats must operate in the water. And as soon as we take the boat out of the water, it stops functioning as a boat. And likewise, as soon as we try to take the church out of the world, as soon as we try to sever all contact with the world, we can no longer truly be a church. How can we offer the gospel to sin-sick people if we've taken ourselves out of the ocean of the world, so to speak? What a great mixture of metaphors there, but that's how it'll have to be, I guess. How can we offer hope to people if we've removed ourselves from the world? And again, historically, Christians have tried to do this. It is indeed an attractive option. So to remove yourself from the world and thinking that you can then avoid sin altogether. And we know that's impossible because we always bring the sin with us anyways. And so Paul makes it clear that it's not your calling to leave the world. In John 17:15, Jesus prayed for his church. And he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus himself, he makes it very clear in his prayer. I don't want the church to be out of the world. It needs to be in the world. But Jesus also makes it clear that the church must be kept from the evil one. He wants God's people to remain pure and holy, set apart from the world, but in the world nonetheless. Okay, so we come back to our young people. So if I had a boat, we know that it's not I shouldn't try to drive it to church because that's taking it out of the water how it ought not to be used. But if I had a boat, here's another question. And you came to the dock and you saw Pastor Aaron, and I'm working on my boat, and I'm working on my boat by just slowly filling it with water. What would you say to me? My kids would say, again, Daddy, you're being silly. Boats should be in the water, but the water should not be in them. And in the same way, the church should be in the world, but the world should not be in the church. And that is to say, in a very simple, practical level, we can't receive into our fold. We can't welcome into our fold those who openly and unrepentantly practice sin of any kind, really. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, reviling, or really any sin of any kind. Paul says, keep the water out of the boat. Keep the world out of the church. This doesn't mean that there's no sin within the church, but it does mean that when there is open, unrepentant, persistent, dangerous sin, it must be properly dealt with. This means we must make careful judgments considering those inside the church. But we must not judge outsiders. What Paul says in verses 12 through 13. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God ultimately judges the world. It's not our job. But we do have the job within the church of rendering judgments, that is, identifying sin and dealing with it when it arises. Now, one of the things that happens today is too often, you know, we're actually doing exactly the opposite, aren't we? We're kind of like the Corinthians. We'll tolerate sin within the church, whatever it may be, whether it's our own pet sin, whether it's possibly open, unrepentant sin within churches. And then we're intolerant of the sin of the world as if it's our job to bring judgment upon them. And Paul commands, in fact, just the opposite. Now, here's how one commentator put it, one pastor. He says, the church of Corinth was failing on this vital matter. She was quick to condemn the sins of those outside the church, but unwilling to deal with the sins of those within her own ranks. And Paul's words in verses 12 and 13 make it clear that this was backward. The church is not to judge those who are on the outside. God himself will take care of that in due time. The church is, however, to discipline those who fail to walk in a manner worthy of and consistent with the faith they profess to hold. He goes on. He says, today's church seems to be as guilty of this inversion as the Corinthians. She is quick and eager to denounce the sins of society without realizing that such denunciations really amount to a denial of her gospel. If unregenerate people are capable of living righteous lives, they don't need the life-changing power of the gospel. In other words, we shouldn't expect Christian living from those who are not Christians, but we should expect it from those who claim to be Christians. These are sobering words as he speaks of how we think about those outside the church and those inside the church. And one of the suggestions, and I think he's right, or I wouldn't have read it, is that when we judge those outside of the church and expect them to live as we live inside the church, we're losing the very essence of the gospel. And so for us to not lose the very essence of the gospel, for us to truly be a hospital for sinners and not a home for sin, we have to exist in the world. No question about it. We must be engaged with the world. We must not retreat from the world. But we must not be of the world ourselves. And so when it comes to the judgments that we make, we always must first start with ourselves in light of this. And again, I'm not saying we don't identify sin in the world, that we don't expose it, that we don't, in identifying sin, I mean, if we're going to speak the gospel, we have to identify sin in the world. If you don't think you're a sinner in need of repentance, then the gospel is not going to make any sense. But nonetheless, we must carefully heed Paul's words in this distinction of how our judgments within the church and without the church are to be rendered. Friends, like a hospital in the midst of a sick and dying world, we're called to open wide our doors and invite sin-sick men and women in, because we have the healing power, the healing medicine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just this week, one of our members called me and he said to me, you know, I just had an opportunity to share the gospel here at work. I did it. And, you know, I didn't push it. I didn't do any pressure or anything. Ultimately, I kind of let it drop. But I shared the gospel. And the next thing he knew, he was called up by a supervisor and verbally reprimanded for sharing the gospel. We need to be careful. But we also need to say, when those things happen, so be it. So be it. Because people are dying for lack of a Savior. And Jesus is our Savior. And whether he be offensive to the world or not, he is the answer to all of the sin in the world. And we as his people, we as his church particularly, are called not to be a haven for sin or a home for sin, but to be a hospital for sinners, that we might all experience that salvation. And so we remind ourselves of those words that many churches use. They put it on their publications. They put it in their websites. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if the world around us would hear us saying this, more than they hear us judging them, then we can truly be a hospital for sinners in need of God's grace. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are members of this church, members of this body, because we are sinners in need of your grace. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that in light of that truth, that we openly acknowledge it's in reality tough for us to be hypocrites. Because our very status within the church is grounded first upon the reality of who we are as sinners. Lord, as you remind us of that truth, help us to remember that the world needs that same gospel medicine that you have so freely and so graciously and so wonderfully given to us. And as your body on this earth, the church, may we call people to Christ. May we open wide our doors to those who are weary and sin-sick in need of your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Let's continue to celebrate the Passover, not the Passover in its Old Testament form or shadow, but the reality of what the Passover pointed to, the reality of Christ Jesus, the Passover Lamb who was crucified for us that we might know his salvation. Friends, beloved church, today, as we do every Sunday, let us celebrate the festival. Let us celebrate the gospel. Let us celebrate what Jesus has done for us. But let us also be clear. That the church is like a boat in the water. And the gospel, as it's represented to us now in these elements, is not for just any who happen to be here this morning. Instead, it is for those who have indeed called on Christ, trusted in his gospel, and received him for salvation. And so as we always do, we remind ourselves that as we come to this table, we are here not out of self-righteousness, but out of a sense, a profound sense of our need for salvation and grace and mercy in the light of our own sin. And we come to this table acknowledging our need for Christ. Friends, if you've not acknowledged that need, if you've not joined a church that's professed faith, that faithfully proclaims the gospel, if in other words, you've not jumped into the boat of God's people. This meal is not for you, but we certainly invite you today, now, even now, to call on Christ. And for the rest of us, we say, Lord God, Jesus, we are hungry and thirsty for your word, for your righteousness, for Jesus, our Savior. We come to this meal weary, hungry, in need of your grace, and we anxiously receive it. Paul offers warning in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, calls and drinks judgment on himself. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And it's in light of those words that we acknowledge, those of us who recognize, yes, we need God's grace, come to this table. Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that these elements would be used to teach us the gospel, to remind us of that vital union we have with Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. We pray that these elements would be used to keep us from arrogance and to show us that you have abundantly provided for our salvation when we were weak and able to do nothing for ourselves. Lord, meet us here now at this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.